So there was a story told of a small town that had been historically dry until a business owner decided to open a tavern. Well, some Christians in town decided that they needed to organize a prayer meeting to pray that God would do something about this. Well, as it happened, a lightning bolt struck the tavern, and the tavern burned down. The business owner sued the church because they believed the church was responsible. The church hired a lawyer to defend them, claiming that they were not responsible. The presiding judge, after the initial review, said, "No matter how this comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in the power of prayer. The Christians do not." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, I love to listen to children pray as the children did this morning. There is such honestness and openness when children pray. Sometimes they pray very profoundly. It's a wonderful thing to connect us. And so I was online and I found a few prayers that were cute from children. This one's cute. "Dear God, help me to be kind. Help Daddy not to spank me. Help Mommy to make me cakes." Another said, "Dear God, thank you for the trees and for the mountains and for the sun. Thank you also for rocks, even though I can't throw them." This is my personal favorite. "Dear God, good day, no fall down." Something to be said about that one. We smile, but sometimes we have to ask ourselves if our prayers have matured much with age. If you're like me, you can use some help with your prayer life to keep it fresh and to keep it effective. And we would find that we were and are in good company. The disciples felt that way. They were raised on the prayers of their faith. They knew how to pray, or they thought they did, but they saw something special in Jesus, this connection between his private prayer life and his public display of power. They wanted that, and so they asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And with that request, the Lord's Prayer comes to us straight from the mind and the heart and the mouth of Jesus. But you know, it's kind of a misnomer, because it's not really the Lord's Prayer. Jesus didn't pray it. He was not praying "Our Father" because he's the Son of God, but even more, he would not pray for forgiveness because he never sinned. It's our prayer given to us by the Lord. Thomas Watson, a 17th century preacher, described the Lord's Prayer as a heap of massive gold, a wealth. But sadly, this prayer has become so familiar, so rote, that we almost find ourselves reciting it instead of actually praying it. So for the next 6 weeks, I'll be unpacking this prayer that Jesus taught us. It's a prayer many of us learned when we were children, and we've prayed it for years. But we need to understand the depths of it and the power of this prayer to change our lives, to change our church, and by extension, our community. Now, generally speaking, the Lord's Prayer consists of an address and six petitions, three of them directed to God and three for our own needs. Before we pray for our bread, for deliverance from temptation, and for forgiveness, we are asking that God's name be hallowed, that God's kingdom come, and that God's will be done. And so today we start with the first petition and the address. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, before we do anything else in prayer, we have to name the one to whom we are praying. And Jesus teaches us to say, "Our Father." Now, Jesus is not the first person to refer to God as Father. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi speak of God in this manner, but Jesus did it in a particular way. You know, every year At Father's Day time, I find myself in the greeting card section of a department store, thumbing through all the cards, and some of them have in big letters, Father, and usually those are the ones that are very sentimental and in my opinion, sappy, because that's not me and my dad. Dad is dad, and so I always look at the dad ones, and the funnier, the better. And when Jesus speaks of God, this is how Jesus is speaking of the Father. He says, Abba. Abba in Aramaic means dad or daddy or papa. The Jews in Jesus' day didn't even speak God's name. They treated God's name and God with great formality. And even today, there are Jews who still do not speak God's name. And I know Jews who don't even spell the word God, G-O-D. They go G-D. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Abba, Father, he introduced to them a level of intimacy with God that they had never heard of. Jesus was telling them that God is personal, relational, and even intimate. Paul wrote in Romans, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit of God teaching our spirit or speaking to our spirit that we are children of God. Now, there are those, I admit, that struggle with this father language because their relationship with their earthly fathers was strained or absent or abusive. But even still, those I've known in that situation still yearned for a loving relationship with a father. And it is this kind of father we find in God, who created us, loves us, and desires our very best. Psalm 68:5 tells us that God is father to the fatherless. But God is just not any father. He's our father. While God is personal, he's not mine alone or just yours. He's ours. Jesus taught us to pray, not my father, but our father. God is our father. And we share him as brothers and sisters in faith, just like my brother and I share the same mom and dad. Regardless of that which divides us, we are still part of one family, whether in this congregation or in all the denominations. And by teaching us to pray our Father, Jesus wants us to pray together. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I asked the question, can one be a Christian and not be part of a church, a fellowship of believers? We ought to consider that question in light of the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He taught them to pray in community. Our Father. And we are connected to one another in a very powerful way when we pray those words together. And then it goes on to say, who art in heaven? There was a Sunday school teacher who asked his class, if I sold my house and my car, if I had a big garage sale and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? And the children yelled, no! How about if I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven? And the children went, no. Well, then, if I was kind to animals, gave candy to all the children, and loved my spouse, would that get me into heaven? And they all said, no. Well, then he said, how can I get into heaven? And a little five-year-old boy shouted, you gotta be dead. I love kids. Because I can see that. As we know, heaven is the subject of many questions. And it will be a subject of a future study, probably on a Sunday morning, probably in the summer, but I can resurrect it in the winter. But for purposes of this sermon, heaven is the dwelling place of God. It is the realm that is beyond the ordinary, beyond our full understanding, yet is brought near to us through the life and death and resurrection of Christ and that ongoing work of the Spirit. And so what Jesus is doing here is he first draws us into this loving relationship with God who is our Father and then gives us this reality check as well. God is close and loving parent, but God is also transcendent, holy other, uncontainable. To pray our Father expresses the intimacy we can have with God. But to pray, who art in heaven, reminds us that God is bigger than us, that God is the creator and ruler of the universe. The psalmist captures it best in one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 8. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? The psalmist understood, marveling at the glory and majesty of God, but then realizing that that same God cares about each and every one of us. Which then takes me to the hallowed be thy name. Christian author Dr. Fred Craddock tells of a time that he was leading worship at the end of a children's camp. They had made a makeshift altar, put candles upon it, and they had their time of worship. Well, then the parents arrived to pick up their children, and one of the fathers went up to the altar and took the candle and lit his cigarette. Mm-hmm. Uh-oh. Would we ever do such a thing? We say no. But maybe we do. What does hallowed mean? It means to honor, to respect, to preserve, to keep holy. Now, holy is not like pious type thing. Holiness means that it's different. It's apart from the ordinary. Take, for instance, the fourth commandment, to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. Sunday is no more pious of a day than any other day of the week. But to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy means that we take a day that is apart from the ordinary, a day that we honor, respect, and preserve. And we do the same with God. To hallow God's name reminds us of three things. It reminds us, first of all, the awesomeness and holiness of God. You know, there's this legend around St. Augustine. As the legend goes, he was trying to understand the Trinity. And one day he's walking along the beach and he sees a little boy digging a hole in the sand with a shell. He took the shell down to the ocean and he filled the shell and came back and dumped it in the hole. Well, Augustine asked the child what he was doing, and the child said, well, I'm putting the ocean in this hole. And Augustine had an epiphany. He was trying to do the same thing with God, to take the majesty and mystery of an infinite God and put it into his finite mind. To recall the hallowedness of God's name reminds us that God is uncontainable, majestic, and awe-inspiring. But it also reminds us that we need God's grace. You know, that picture that Isaiah tells us of his vision in the throne room in the temple, where for a moment the veil between heaven and earth is lifted and the hem of the train of God's robe is filling the space, and smoke and the noise and the seraphs are singing, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's reaction, he says, I am ruined, or I am undone, for I am a man with unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Paul does it too, and he faces his sinfulness in light of God's grace and mercy when he says, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And John, in the book of Revelation, sees this incredible vision of Christ in chapter 1. And his reaction, he says, I fell at his feet, that is Christ's feet, like a dead man. When we're faced with the glory and majesty of God, we also realize who we are. And we realize our need for God. For God is holy, separate, and apart from the ordinary. And because of God's grace, we too can be the same way. We can be set apart. When we speak of God's hallowedness, we are thus reminded of the majesty of God, our humanity, and need for grace. And lastly, the hallowedness of God and God's name reminds us that we need to handle God's name with care. Earlier, I mentioned the Lord's Prayer had six petitions, and this is the first one. The Good News Translation really captures the essence of this when it translates this part as, may your name be honored or hallowed. United Methodist Bishop William Williman tells the story of a student who was the first of his family to go to college. When someone offered him illegal drugs with the taunt, go ahead, try it, it'll make you feel good, the young man declined. The dealer responded, "Don't be so uptight. Nobody's going to know." The young man said, "That's not the point. The point is my mother cleaned houses and washed floors to send me to college, and I am here because of her, and I am here for her. I wouldn't do anything to demean her sacrifice for me." So it is with us. When we cheat on our taxes, put other people down, fail to help people in need, when we betray God with our conversations, our thoughts, and our actions, we demean God, who sacrificed everything for us in our salvation, and we dishonor God's name. There is more to defaming or dishonoring God's name than just tossing out a swear word when we hit our thumb with a hammer or miss a putt on the golf course. Though that indeed is failing to honor and preserve God's name. We need to say and use God's name and live our lives that shows honor and respect, that preserves the name of the Lord and keeps it holy. Lent is a good time for us to ponder the question, how is God's name honored in my life and through my life, or how is God's name not honored in and through my life? So there you have, our Father who art in heaven, how will it be thy name? The Lord's Prayer is not just something we recite. Learning and reciting the Lord's Prayer, that's the easy part. The hard part is actually praying it, living it, and believing its power to transform lives. Protestant reformer Martin Luther wrote back in the 17th century, he said that the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr, for everyone tortures and abuses it. Later, when his barber asked for help in prayer, Luther wrote a letter in response that said, "I regard the Lord's Prayer as the best of prayers, superior to the Psalter, which I am fond of. Indeed, it turns out that it was composed and taught by the real master. What a pity it is that such a prayer by such a master should be babbled and gabbled so thoughtlessly throughout the world." So my prayer for us as we study this prayer together, whether it's here in worship, through our devotional time, in study with one another, that we will truly come to pray this prayer and live this prayer as Jesus taught us. Thanks be to God. Amen.